The second reading is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian Christians, chapter 11. This will serve as a basis for our meditation this evening. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same way, after the meal, he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the Lord's body and blood. Instead, let a person examine himself, and after doing so, let him eat of the bread and drink from the cup." The word of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It all seems so simple, so insignificant. A bite of bread without yeast, a swallow of grape wine. Simple means accompanied by simple words without any measure of fanfare or display of power or glory, and yet a feast. How can such meager means be considered a feast? How can they be considered a feast by any stretch of the imagination? Well, it shouldn't surprise us that the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, uses unimpressive means to provide his blessings. I mean, he uses mere words through fumbling, stumbling lips to convey life-changing, faith-creating good news about our Savior. He uses mere water connected with his saving name and his all-powerful word to drown sinful natures and raise souls to new life in Christ. To mere bread and wine. As a God-given feast, I mean, that's God's M.O. That is how God conveys his blessings. Yet what makes this Holy Supper a heavenly feast given for you? To help us see Christ's Holy Supper for what it really is, we sit at the feet of the Apostle Paul tonight. We find a very concerned Paul writing to a group of Christians in Corinth, a very gifted group, but one could say they were kind of his problem child. They had all kinds of issues. I mean, in this case, they were misusing and abusing the precious gift of Christ's supper. They saw it as a feast to fill their bellies. Some impatiently consumed all the bread since the supper was celebrated as part of a fellowship meal, while others guzzled all the wine to the point of becoming drunk. That meant others went hungry and received nothing. And others received no wine. It was an awful situation that was going from bad to worse in God's eyes. So out of concern for their souls, Paul takes them back to the night on which Jesus was betrayed. Jesus had gathered with his disciples in a borrowed room, just him and the 12. Not all the big crowds, anything like that, just a quiet gathering of Jesus and his disciples. They had come to Jerusalem along with hundreds of thousands of others to celebrate the Jewish festival of Passover, the annual remembrance of God's deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. They recalled how glorious it was when the angel of death passed over the Israelite homes, over those homes where blood was splattered, was painted on the doorposts, blood of a lamb. They remembered how that same angel of death struck down the firstborn son of every household in Egypt, from the lowliest slave to Pharaoh, even among the livestock, as God carried out his judgment on stubborn Pharaoh who refused to let God's people go. And finally, that was how God got him to let them go. Jesus and his disciples had celebrated Passover every spring since they were kids. But this night was different. In the middle of the celebration, without fanfare or fuss, Jesus did something new. He instituted an entirely new feast. Now, chances are pretty good at that moment the disciples probably weren't paying attention, other than the fact that it's going, seems like he's going off script tonight. They had been too busy arguing over who was the greatest and ignoring who was going to wash feet before the meal to realize what was actually going on. And yet, without fanfare or fuss, Jesus took the plainest bread possible, that unleavened Passover bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples to eat. As he did so, Jesus declared, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He didn't explain it. The words were plain and clear. "This is my body." Just as simply, he took a cup of wine used in the Passover celebration and declared, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Again, Jesus gave no further explanation of what he meant. The words were plain and clear. "This is my blood." The very next day, Jesus' blood would be poured out for all people. We poured out on a cross. Jesus' blood would be poured out as the sacrifice that was necessary for the sins of the entire world. By doing so, Jesus himself would establish a new covenant, a new testament, a new union between us and God. Jesus' death would bring deliverance from sin for every man, woman, and child. The disciples were never to forget that as they received Christ's body with his bread, with bread, and Christ's blood with wine. What a feast when you stop and think about it. Yet the Holy Supper still seems so simple and insignificant. So simple, so insignificant that we're tempted to forget how great a feast this sacrament really is. I mean, we're tempted to treat it like an empty ceremony whose meaning we forgot long ago. Just kind of go through the motions and do and come up for the Lord's Supper. We're tempted to partake of the supper as something we have to do since that's what we're supposed to do when we go to church. We're tempted to be ashamed of celebrating Christ's supper because when we partake of it, we proclaim something that is either pleasing or disgusting to other Christians or to non-believers. When we celebrate the supper, we proclaim that we hold to all of God's word and that only the true teaching of God's word can bring true communion between believers on this side of heaven. We fail to see this meal as a Christ-given feast. Yet here the Lamb for sinners slain comes to us, the Lamb whose blood was poured out for us and for the sins of the whole world. Here in this heavenly feast is a solution to solve the solution to the sins that the disciples were committing that night, sins that you committed this morning. Here Jesus gives himself for the forgiveness of sins. Here Jesus becomes the medicine of immortality. As an early church father named Ignatius once said centuries ago, "Here we find a Lamb who gave himself as he looked ahead to suffering and death. This is my body, which is for you." For you. That's you. That night, there was so much on Jesus' mind. I mean, think about it. The suffering, the condemnation, the crown of thorns, the nails, the cross, all of it. Yet Jesus, through all of that, thought about you. He gave himself for you. Here in this Holy Supper, what we receive causes us to proclaim Christ's death until he comes. "This is my body, which is for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood." We don't eat a symbol in this feast with mere bread and wine. Now we receive the real living Son of God. The same Jesus who spoke that night and poured out the fullness of his self-sacrificing love. Here in this feast, we partake of our Savior's love in all its fullness. Here in this heavenly feast, we receive Jesus who was still thinking about you the next day when he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why would Jesus cry out such a thing? God the Father had turned his back on his Son to save you, to forgive you, to rescue you from hell. All around him, the people cried out, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." But as we heard last Wednesday, he didn't. Why? Remember what Jesus promised the night before. He promised that he would pay for the sins that separate you from God. He promised that he would endure hell itself and all its torments as your substitute. With you in mind, Jesus declared on the night he was betrayed, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In his heavenly feast, Jesus gives us something we cannot find anywhere else. He gives us himself, the living bread from heaven, the cup of salvation, the very price he paid to save you, his true body and true blood. Martin Luther described it this way back in 1523. The sacrament is the gospel. Now, Dr. Luther, he wasn't diminishing the importance of God's word or holy baptism. Instead, he was emphasizing the unique nature of this heavenly feast. It's not just bread and wine for us to eat and drink, nor is it some magically transformed flesh and blood. No, the Holy Supper is Christ's body and blood in, with, and under bread and wine for the forgiveness of your sins and mine. Now, if that's all that we get, you would expect that such a heavenly feast would take your breath away. But the last time you took the Lord's Supper, did it? The last time you came to face with your Savior at his table, did it take your breath away? As you receive things unseen together with a bite of bread and a swallow of wine, were you amazed at the real presence, that Christ was really present there, that unexplainable miracle of God's grace and power? As you stepped away from the Lord's table, did you joyfully bask that your sins were forgiven, that your guilt was cleansed, that your faith was strengthened, that eternal life for you was assured, or just in the simple words, "for you"? Now, even if you did none of those things, would you want to partake of Christ's heavenly feast, that medicine of immortality, again? Of course. The sacrament is the gospel. The gospel is not just proclaimed from this pulpit or poured out with water from that font. The gospel is given for you to eat and drink regularly and often. Where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed and administered, the blessings of God's grace always follow. Through this eating and drinking of Christ's body and blood, we receive a feast of blessings. And I'll show you a few of the entrees that are part of this feast. And one of those is the forgiveness of sins. We sin daily. We all know that too well. Each of us desperately needs the assurance of God's forgiveness. In the supper, you receive Christ's body pierced for your transgressions and Christ's blood poured out for your sins together with bread and wine. You receive the heavenly morsels of Christ's full and free forgiveness. For that reason, when you partake of Christ's supper in repentance, no matter how awful your past sins might be, no matter how heavy your load of guilt might be at a given moment, be assured that Jesus forgives all your sins. But then we look to the next entree. Is life, the strengthening of your faith. Luther described it, the food of the soul. Your soul grows weary with sin. Your soul grows weary as you go through this life, living in a sinful world. But Jesus gives you strength for this journey, from this life to heaven. And there's another entree. We partake of a blessed communion, where we have opportunity to enjoy our unity with Christ and our fellow believers. I mean, isn't it amazing that Jesus actually gives you himself in this feast? Doesn't that just make your jaw drop? It makes you wonder why we don't celebrate even more when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Christ, with all his power, all his grace, all his blessing, sits down and gives himself to you. And what makes it a blessed communion too? We're not alone in this. We're not alone in enjoying this holy communion. Rather, we're joined at the Lord's table with those who are one with us in Christ, with those who are united with us through a common unity established through the study of God's word together, and even with those who are now with Christ. You see, in this supper, there's another entree we receive too, and that's eternal salvation, the ultimate result of Christ's forgiveness. It's one of the reasons why in certain churches of a Scandinavian background, their communion rails in the older churches are a half circle, a closed half circle, because it's the belief that when they are partaking of this feast on this side of heaven, their loved ones in the Lord are enjoying that feast on the other side. When we partake of this holy feast, we lift our eyes to the marriage feast of the Lamb of God that we will enjoy one day in heaven, and that loved ones, our loved ones in the Lord, now enjoy with him. That's just a few of the morsels, a few of the entrees. So many blessings. So much glory and power in this feast given to us and for us from Christ himself. So what will we do? We come to the feast. We come with hearts hungering because of sin and guilt, because of shame and thirsting for salvation. We come with souls starving for food that will strengthen us for the ongoing battle with Satan, the world, and our sinful flesh. We come and partake of the grace of God given and poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins, and then we go. We go from the Lord's table filled with joy. We go from the Lord's table filled with awe and filled with his gospel given to us and given for us. We go proclaiming Christ's death until he comes. We go forgiven, strengthened, alive, and at peace with God. The feast is coming soon. Amen.